topic is tshuva. It's not about sin. In the writings of Rav Kook, in his Arod HaTshuva, as I noted on the sheet at the top there, I gave you a reference to where you can find the Hebrew of Arod HaTshuva online. I brought my own for reference if we want to refer to the Hebrew. I didn't put the Hebrew on the sheets because I didn't want to have six pages instead of three, and also because I would have had to retype it or play the cut and paste game off of HebrewBooks.org, and just didn't want to do that. But the truth is the English doesn't do it justice. The English is just a fast translation that I did on the run. And Rav Kook, if you ever read his Hebrew, you know his Hebrew is worth reading. It can be hard sometimes to digest in the sense that it can be complex and use Hebrew that people aren't that familiar with. But actually, I found Arod HaTshuva to be much easier than his normal Hebrew. Comparing it to the Hebrew that he uses on Latvia or in Arod, the larger book, this actually is a much simpler Hebrew. I don't know if I should sit back so there can be two rows, but we'll be all right. I definitely recommend reading the original. Also, one other introductory note, if you see classes advertised around town or a few other classes that I'm giving on Rav Kook on Arod HaTshuva, they're actually almost entirely different. There will be some overlap because Rav Kook has certain themes that show up in his writing consistently. But what actually happened with this was that I was reading Arod HaTshuva just for my own edification, and as I'm reading it, I'm saying, wait, this has to be a shir. There's too much here that I've never heard. And it's just not being taught. And so the other shiurim will actually be about things that you won't even that we won't even get into this evening. So the book itself of Arod HaTshuva is actually not this thick. 17 chapters that are all short. They're all like two or three pages. This has five of his works in it. The truth of the matter is that he didn't write the whole thing as Arod HaTshuva either. I think I'm going to shift to the middle. Apologies. There we go. Okay. So in these 17 chapters, Rav Kook personally wrote the first three chapters. The remaining 14 were collected by his son, Rav Tzvi Yehuda Kook, from his writings elsewhere, and not necessarily writings that were published elsewhere, but notebooks, letters, and so on, and put together while his father was still alive. So his father saw the product. It's just that his father didn't say, okay, I'm writing 17 chapters that are going to become Arod HaTshuva. He specifically put pen to paper for the first three, and then his son did the rest. And what Rav Kook tries to do in this Sefer is to establish the framework of tshuva, offering inspiration as well as advice. He has another work called Musar Avicha, which I'm told has more practical advice on tshuva. I haven't read it, so I don't know. That's my next job, is to read Musar Avicha. But the work itself is heavily steeped in Tanakh, in Gemara, and in Kabbalah, but it's very rare that you'll see him actually quote something. There's a pasuk here, there's a pasuk there, there's a passage of Gemara that makes it in here. But really, you have to be familiar with the sources in order to know what he's drawing on in quite a bit of it. And that's something that we're going to try to show tonight, is not just what Rav Kook says, but what it's rooted in. Where is he coming from with it? To sum up the philosophy with which he approaches tshuva as a whole, and it's where I got the idea to use the line of tshuva, it's not about sin. If you take a look at source number one, it's a line from his introduction. The English translation that I give you there, tshuva occupies the greatest portion of Torah and life, and upon it all personal and communal hopes are founded. That was the observation when he said that in the introduction. That made me say, wow, there's a lot here in this book, even without having actually seen the rest, because that's not the way I was brought up to look at tshuva. Right? I learned in yeshiva, Elul starts, we do a cheshbon ha-nefesh, we analyze what we've done over the past year, we apologize for things we need to apologize for, and tshuva's pretty much done at that point for the year. You know, we did our tshuva. so to speak. Obviously, we're taught that we're not supposed to do things that are wrong and that we're supposed to repent when we do. But really, it doesn't occupy center stage. It's a corrective, right? When you think of the correctives that we have, right, for people who still write on paper, as opposed to on a computer, you think of like whiteout, right? If you were to ask people in the days when whiteout actually meant something, when it was something that you used constantly, if you were to ask people what's your most important office supply, whiteout would not be at the top of the list, even if people used it frequently, because it's what I use as a corrective. What I really use are pens and paper and things like that, or the delete key on my keyboard. I don't think of the delete key as being the most important thing. It's just something that's there. I make a mistake, so I go back and delete it. I don't think of that as being very important. That's why I would think of tshuva. Right? I made a mistake. Okay, fine, I have to go back and fix it. That's not what he says. I'll give you the Hebrew. He says, Hatshuva hi tofeset. I feel like I have to read it in a Sephardic accent. Hatshuva hi tofeset.
He probably wouldn't want to.
Right, he wouldn't. That's true. Hatshuva hi tofeset et hachelek hayoter gadol v'tarah v'chayim. Aleha benuyot kol ha'tikvot ha'ishiyot v'hatziburiyot. Okay? He says, it occupies the greatest space of Torah and life. Tshuva is a lifelong process, a constant process, and all of our hopes for what we will achieve as individuals and as a community of Jews are all built on the possibility of tshuva. It gives it much greater weight to me than simply being a corrective. Now, since we're going to be working from Rav Kook, I'll take just 2 minutes to give a little bit of an intellectual biography. Where is he coming from? Where is he going? Rav Kook was a student in the Voloshin Yeshiva towards the end of the Voloshin Yeshiva. He was a Talmud specifically of the Netziv, Rav Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin, the last Rosh Yeshiva of the great Voloshin Yeshiva. He was a serious halachist, a posek. People came to him with shilos of all kinds. He wrote tshuvos on all four sections of Shulchan Aruch prolifically. And we have hundreds of responsa from him, and they're erudite. It's not like two lines. These are serious works in and of themselves. He was heavily influenced by Hasidus in his writing. Especially, we'll see a little bit of this tonight, in the concept of Devekus, of drawing close to God. He's heavily influenced by Kabbalah, but his style of Kabbalah is not overt. He's not going to write about Sfirot, divine emanations, and the like. He doesn't do that. His Kabbalah is much more subtle. It's actually shades of the Vilna Gaon. The Vilna Gaon also had heavy Kabbalah in his writing, but he didn't write about it in what we think of as the Kabbalistic style. It was simply there. And actually, Rav Kook saw himself in some ways as a successor to the Vilna Gaon. That's beyond the scope of tonight. He's also well-read in secular philosophy, and here and there, that comes in as well. The key point that I want to start us off with, though, is that, I wrote it here as a headline, tshuva is not about sin correction, but about revealing perfection. It's about achieving what I am meant to achieve, building my potential to the point where I can become the person I was always meant to become. Irrespective of sin, having nothing to do with having sinned and needing to right a wrong. That's really not what it's about. It's about revealing the perfection that was always there. And he builds this with only a veiled reference to it on a Gemara in Nedarim, source number 2. I brought you there. For the sources that were Gemara Medrash, I did bring the Hebrew. Shiva Devarim Nivra'u Kodem Shenivra Ha'olam. Seven entities were created before the universe. Elu Hein, these are the seven. Torah, Utshuva, Gan Eden, V'Gehenim, Kisei HaKavod, U'Beis HaMikdash, U'Shmo Shel Mashiach. And these are clearly pairs. Right? You have Torah, and then you have tshuva. If a person hasn't lived up to Torah, they do tshuva. You have Gan Eden and Gehenim. Kisei HaKavod, the divine throne, Hashem's throne in the heavens, and the Beis HaMikdash, which is Hashem's throne here on earth. And then the name of Mashiach, which is a much deeper concept we don't have the time to get into in depth tonight, but it's essentially the idea that there is a Mashiach. And the whole concept that the world can be brought to a stage at which Mashiach is appropriate, that we can get that close to Hashem. But there's a problem with saying that tshuva precedes the world, and I think this is what's bothering Rav Kook. If I say tshuva precedes the world, does that mean that sin is guaranteed? Right? Otherwise, why does God need to create the corrective? If it's not clear to God that we're going to make a mistake. So Rav Kook's approach is not to say chet is inevitable. He will say that, and we'll get to that, but that's not his major theme. He says, tshuva is about returning to the perfect form with which we were created. Even without any sin, a person would need tshuva in the sense of returning to, as I said, the perfect form with which he was created. What is this about being created with a perfect form? Take a look at source number 3. Medrash and Bereishis Rabba. I didn't translate the whole thing into the English. I only gave you a piece of it in the English. I basically cut out the psukim that they used to prove the Medrash's point. Rabbi Simon said, Rabbi Simon says, B'shah Shabbat, Kadosh Baruch Hu livros his Adam HaRishon. When Hashem wanted to create Adam, Nasu Malachei Asharis Kitim Kitim V'chaburos Chaburos. The angels gathered together in groups. Mehem Orim Al Yibara, or Mehem Orim Yibara. Some of them saying human beings should be created, and some of them saying, no, that's a really bad idea. Don't go creating human beings. Now, whether we're meant to understand this literally as angels, you know, chiming in and saying, God, don't do this, versus angels saying, oh, go ahead, is a good question. But drawing on Psukim, the Medrash paints a picture of different attributes of Hashem weighing in on the score. And MS, truth, saying, no way, don't create man. Man is full of lies. And Chesed saying, no, create man. Man does good things. They're kind to others. Tzedek, justice, says, yes, they do. They perform acts of justice. Shalom says, no way. People, once you have people, you're going to have fighting and strife. The back and forth of should I create man, should I not create man, is played out between the angels. But there's a core idea here that truth doesn't want to see human beings created. Because in our material forms, we don't always live up to the expectations. In our material lives, we sometimes get fooled, we sometimes get misled, we don't always do what we're supposed to do. And the idea that Rav Kook develops based on this Medrash, as well as a few other sources, is the idea that we have a perfect soul and Hashem puts it in this world knowing that MS is right, that it's true, that human beings are going to fall short at times, nothing to do with chet, but are not going to live up to their best nature, and He's willing to do that, willing to put us here and set us about the process of trying to build toward that best nature as best we can. And that's what he calls tshuva. If you take a look at source number 4, quote from Arod HaTshuva, he says, the path of all existence is founded upon tshuva. Entities come into existence as a descent from the divine realm to worldly realms. And he's referring to the idea, based on a pasuk in Iyov, that our neshama is cut from the divine throne. The pasuk in Iyov says, we are chelek eloka mimal, a portion from God above. That's where we're from. We are from the divine realm, and we descend into this world. And he says it's a form of descent and of terrible death. That's the term he uses. To which no descent in this universe, from level to level, from great talent and acquisition to lesser talent and acquisition, can compare. No descent that goes on in this world. A person is at the highest rung in this world and ends up at the lowest rung. That can't compare to the gap between what it's like for us before we are created, for the soul living in the divine realm, compared to what it's like when it comes into this universe. But why does God do it? He says, this is done on the higher calculation of justice, which gauged the justice of existence before anything was created. God said, okay, I need to decide, am I going to create or not? He evaluated, he said it's worthwhile. But this descent has the foundation for greater ascent stored within. This is what's called, in the language of the Gemara and the language of later sources, Yerida Letzarech Aliyah, descent for the sake of ascent, for the sake of growth. as it is written, he quotes psukim that should be familiar to us from Tehillim. We use them in the davening on Shabbos morning. Before mountains were birthed, and earth and foundation were formed, you have been God for all eternity. You were always there. You laid man low, tashev enosh ad daka. Right? You laid man low by bringing us into the world. And you declared, return, sons of man. When I read that pasuk on Shabbos morning, hopefully I'm paying attention to what the words mean. What does that line mean to me? You laid man low and said, return, son of man. What does that mean? God didn't make me sin. If I am low, it's because of my own actions. Yeah, but by bringing me into this world, Hashem lowered me. By bringing me into this world, Hashem took me out of a spiritual plane and put me on a material one. And yeah, there was a huge transition there. And then he said to me, you know what your job is? Your job is to get back up. The job of the human being is to return to the level that he originally occupied. And that is what Rav Kook sees as tshuva. One might be tempted to say that in that case, if I'm supposed to achieve the highest spiritual levels, then you know what I'm supposed to do? You know what I should really do? I should become a monk. Right? I should become an ascetic. I should eat as little as possible. I should refrain from human contact. I should return to being a pure neshama. Is that really the goal I should look for? Rav Kook says absolutely not. In source number 5, you see there's a little asterisk there because it's sort of 6b. I haven't figured out why Rabbi Yehuda did this when he put it together, but sometimes he actually has a section that he'll number, let's say number 6, and then the next section he'll number 6 with an asterisk instead of just numbering it 7. I guess he's trying to say the two themes are interconnected, and therefore he doesn't want to include it as one. Maybe, I don't know, but I'm loyal to his numbering system. He says the perfection of life comes specifically with its revelation in its basic nature. And what he means by that, this is a little bit of an esoteric term, and translating it into English doesn't do it any justice. A person has a core identity, and that core identity includes the various traits that he brings with him into this world. That's his basic nature, and his perfection comes not by denying those traits that make him who he is, whether that's sense of humor, whether that's generosity, whatever midos, whatever attributes the person has, perfection doesn't come when you deny all of that. Since nature itself is not insightful and intelligent, sin is guaranteed. He says it's true that our basic nature comes with the possibility of error. Whatever our character traits are, you know, that's what they are, that's what we're put into this world with, and it could be that we're going to sin. And he quotes you the pasuk from Koheles. There is no righteous person in the land who can do good and not sin. There's no such thing. But nullification of the basic nature of one's life in order to be without sin is itself the greatest sin. Now, what did that mean? He's building on an idea that the Gemara develops on the Nazir. And that's the quote that he has next there. He shall atone for the way he sinned against his life. The Torah describes the Nazir who refrains from drinking wine, who refrains from contact with the dead, who doesn't cut his hair, and describes how at the end of being a Nazir, he brings certain karbanot, and one of them is a karban chatas. It's a sin offering. And the Torah actually says he has to atone, me'asher chata ha'nefesh, for sinning against his life. And the Gemara is perplexed, what sin has he done? Now, from a technical legal perspective, he hasn't sinned at all. It's called a karban chatas, a sin offering, because the procedures that you use when you bring this offering are the same procedures that you use when you bring other sin offerings. In the same way that after a woman gives birth, one of the offerings that she brings is a karban chatas. It's not that she sinned, it's simply that the offering has the same procedures as a karban chatas. That doesn't stop all the commentators from asking, well, why is there a sin offering, and offering all sorts of explanations for why they, you know, how they sin. Does it in the case of the woman who gave birth, and they do it for the Nazir as well. And he picks up on it here. He says, you know what the sin of the Nazir is? The sin of the Nazir is that he denied his basic nature. He may need to do this. The Gemara describes how the Nazir is motivated to take that vow because he sees people drinking wine and getting drunk and getting in trouble, and he says, I better stay away. It could be that it's necessary. But he's denied his basic nature as a human being. And there's something inappropriate in that. And more than inappropriate, he says it's the greatest sin. He's very strong. So that this process of trying to return to my basic nature, I'm sorry, trying to return to perfection, doesn't mean denying what God has given me as a human being. It means developing it in a pure way. Tshuva repairs the corrupt and returns the world and life to its source form, specifically with the revelation of its higher essence, by showing how that which I've been given to live in this world can actually be pure and elevated.
So do you think the Nazir would not have been born with that sense or quality?
It's a really good question. I want to see whether he treats Nazir at greater depth elsewhere, because here he really doesn't. He just gives this one veiled reference. But it's a good question. And what was the Nazir supposed to do, in effect?
I mean, maybe he was just wired differently.
Yeah.
Right.
And maybe this is, in a sense, another descent for the sake of ascent, and the Torah is licensing it. The Torah gives him a structure to do it. It's not as though it's not there in the Torah. If Hashem really doesn't want him to do it, then, you know what? We have an entire chapter there in the Torah that isn't necessary. We don't need that. If you really don't want people to do it, don't give them the path. Rav Kook's idea that tshuva is about coming back to this perfect, this state of perfection is hinted at in the word tshuva itself. Mm-hmm. What does the word tshuva mean? Right, to return. Rav Yehuda Alkalai, I think it was Rav Yehuda Alkalai, wrote about the return to Israel. And this goes back to the first part of the 19th century. And said that when the Torah talks about the Jewish people returning, v'shavtad Hashem Elokecha, that means returning to Israel. He says, tshuva is return. So that's what we're supposed to do. Rav Kook says, tshuva is supposed to be return to my highest form. That's the idea. Now, you can't entirely separate tshuva from sin. That doesn't mean that tshuva, that sin isn't relevant to it. Of course it is. But the way Rav Kook looks at a chet is sort of the way a physician would look at pain. When a person is in pain, it's a way that the body has to tell him there's something wrong. Right? If a person is feeling pain in his arm, then he has to ask himself, why am I feeling pain in my arm? Well, it could be because you left it on the stove. It could be because there's something wrong inside. You pulled a muscle, whatever it is. But pain is a message. And as Rav Kook sees it, sin, when a person commits an avera, it's a hint to him, there's something wrong. There's something going on that needs to be corrected, and sin will actually cause pain that will alert the person time to correct something. Take a look at source number 6, please. He says, natural regret, which burns in the heart, is part of tshuva. From the soul's pain at its stagnation rather than ascent. In other words, you feel like you're stagnating, then you become upset, uncomfortable. A person is sensitive enough, a person recognizes, why am I not growing? And the neshama feels uncomfortable. And that may be expressed in a raft of different ways. Sometimes people are aware of it, sometimes people are less aware of it. Sometimes people are aware something's wrong, but they can't tell what it is. Actually, Dr. Tversky talks about this a lot. Avram Tversky talks about people's depression, not talking about clinical, but just general depression and malaise, and lack of happiness, having nothing to do with how wealthy they are or how comfortable they are in life, but having to do with the fact that their soul doesn't feel satisfied because there are things it's designed to do and it's not doing it. I could go over the next 45 minutes about that alone. I'm going to go back to this. But he says, the soul feels pain at its stagnation rather than ascent. And all the more so if it feels descent within itself. It makes a person uncomfortable. And here we're going to touch on a theme that Rav Kook discusses at great length, which I'm not going to do that much of tonight, I'm giving a shiur actually at Marley on Sunday at 8 o'clock for women there, and there that's going to be the major theme of the shiur. Take a look at source number 7. Amar Reish Lakish, Reish Lakish says, Gedola Tshuva, you know how great Tshuva is? Shezidonos Nasos Lokish Gagos. Even an intentional sin, after you do tshuva, is considered like an accidental sin. And he quotes you a pasuk to prove it. To which the Gemara asks, but didn't Reish Lakish say something else? Reish Lakish said, Yidola tshuva shezidonos nasis lo kizichuyos. That tshuva is great because it makes intentional sin into mitzvos, zichuyos, into merits. So they say, yeah, it depends on whether you do tshuva out of love or out of fear. Tshuva out of fear brings it back to just being an accidental sin. Tshuva out of love brings it back to being like a mitzvah. And everyone reads this Gemara and says, what in the world are you talking about? I can do tshuva and my avera becomes a mitzvah? So does that mean that instead of using the month of Elul to listen to the shofar, and in using it to clean up my act, I should go out and do averos every day, and then do a real tshuva, and then there'll be mitzvah? So the answer obviously is no. You can't say echdeva ashuv al do tshuva, and you know, after I sin, that's a very bad idea. What is Reish Lakish telling me? Now, Reish Lakish also is a fascinating person to say this, because remember his history. Reish Lakish goes through a period of time as a bandit. The highwayman, before he then becomes Reish Lakish, the Amora sparring partner in the Gemara of Rabbi Yochanan. So he knows what he's talking about when he talks about tshuva. But he says it can turn an avera into a mitzvah. I want to know how that works. What does that mean? So take a look on the next side at what the cook has to say. Source number 8. Again, there's a lot that he has to say about this, and I'm only touching on it tonight. You can't do a Rada Tshuva without it, but it won't be a major theme tonight. He says, as part of the Tshuva process, one must filter out the good that is found in the depths of bad. There, in every act, even a sin, there is good there, and strengthen it via that energy with which he flees from the bad. Tshuva will then be a force for good, actually converting intentional sins into merits. The truth is that the quote without the context isn't as strong, so I'll fill in the gap. The idea is that if my chet spurs me to grow, spurs me to return to perfection, then ultimately that means that the chet on some level was good. It caused me, in the end, to go in the right direction. That doesn't mean that I'm happy I experienced it. That doesn't mean that that's the way I should have gone. It would have been far better for me to grow without having committed the sin. But think about it like somebody who, you know what it's like? When people start day trading, there's an expression they use. When people trade stocks, and they inevitably make a bad trade, and they lose some amount of money. You know what they call that? They call that tuition. That's the phrase. Because it's what you pay in order to learn how not to repeat that mistake. That's the way Rav Kook looks at the chet. The chet is tuition. And in that sense, it actually is meritorious. It brings about a good end. That's the idea. Rav Kook builds his idea also with a medrash that I brought you in source number 9. The classic medrash. The Torah says that Hashem tells the ground, to produce 8 peri. 8 peri, you would translate as?
Fruit-bearing trees.
Fruit-bearing tree, sorry. Anything else? Fruit tree, right? 8. A tree of fruit, a tree that bears fruit, fine. However, the Torah changes the terminology when the trees actually are produced. It says, eats ose pri, a tree that produces, that makes fruit, which leads me to ask, well, then what was eats pri? If you have the phrase eats ose pri, then eats pri must mean something different, and I want to know what that is. So the Medrash says, it's in source number 9, Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Hashem said, Tatshei Ha'aretz, da-da-da, 8 peri, produce 8 peri, Ma pri nechal af ha'etz yehi nechal. Hashem asked the ground to produce trees that would be edible. Didn't happen. V'hi lo asis came. Ground didn't do it. Ela v'tatzei ha'aretz desha, esev mazri azera, 8 peri, I'm sorry, v'etz osev peri. The ground produced 8 osev peri. The fruit would be edible, the tree not. It's interesting. I saw one source once, I don't remember where, that suggested that the esrog is the exception to the rule, that the tree is edible. So we actually had, when we lived in Allentown, we had an esrog tree. So I had to try. And the truth of the matter is, it's a citrus. And probably other citruses have the same the same phenomenon. But if you take like a shoot from it and you try to chew on it, hey, the chewing is tough, it's fiber, but it tastes like the fruit. You know, it has that oil, the citrus oil that the fruit itself has. I'm not necessarily recommending this, but I'm telling you now, it was like that. But going back to the Medrash here, Rav Kook sees in this Medrash a lesson regarding our actions and a lesson regarding the way that tshuva works. He says in source number 10, the nature of the earth, the movement of the living from its source, and I'll explain what that means in a second, the weakness of the spirit when it is enclosed in a physical frame, brought about the situation in which only the fruit, the final product, the lead ideal, would be sensed in its pleasantness and glory. But the wood which bears the fruit, which is necessary for developing the fruit, became coarse and material and lost its taste. Let's go back over that again, because even in the English that one isn't so clear. The nature of the earth, earth meaning the material world, the movement of the living from its source, really I probably should have said descent. It's not the word that he used in the Hebrew. But the idea that we are no longer like what we were initially, we aren't in our heavenly state, in our perfect state. The weakness of the spirit when it's enclosed in a physical frame, that's what we're talking about when we say you have trees that produce fruit instead of trees that are fruit. Rav Kook looks at the tree as the means and the fruit as the end. In an ideal universe, if we were living up to perfection, if we would be the people that we were meant to be, then not only would our results be great, but everything along the way would be great. But we're not there yet. We still have to walk this path of tshuva. And until we walk back there, some of the steps that we take along the way are not going to be positive. There are going to be times when a person is going to pay tuition. There are going to be times when a person is going to make mistakes. And the goal is, ultimately, that having made those mistakes, learn the lessons, and then have the fruit. But the mistakes are not going to be fruit. The mistakes are not going to be edible. Is that somewhat clear? I'm working on it. The tree is my process of achieving, ultimately, greatness, the fruit being the greatness, and in that tree part of it, I'm not going to always be successful. I'm not always going to have the product that I want. That's the lower state. God wanted it to be a universe in which we could all just be perfect, and even the steps we take towards the end would be good. But we're not there yet. We haven't yet achieved that. So to recap what we have in this segment, tshuva is about trying to return to the perfect state with which we were created. Hashem created the universe knowing we would be lowered, and created even before He created us the possibility of growth, the possibility of return. He set us into this world saying, you're going to be lowered for a while, but it's your job to try to walk that path back to being the person who is perfected. Not by denying yourself, but by developing yourself. Rav Kook believes that perfection is always there. We just need to develop it. I'm going to skip this section for now. If there's time at the end, I'm going to come back to it. It's sources 11 to 15. Not because they're not great sources. They are. But because it's already 9:05. This is more than just a sort of pie-in-the-sky philosophy. This isn't just, okay, Rav Kook is telling me about how I could become great and fine. This affects the way we do tshuva. It affects the practical process. First, we recognize that the initial descent is normal, and we focus on trying to be a Baal Tshuva rather than deny that we made mistakes and rather than deny the wrongdoing. Source 16, I brought you the Pasuk in Koheles, even though I actually had it before. Right, this is what Rav Kook is building on. There is no righteous person in the land who can do good and not sin. There ain't no such thing. The Gemara in Shabbos does bring you four people in the Torah who never sinned. Yishai, Kilav, Binyamin, and Amram. are the four who never sinned. I find that to be a fascinating list. What do all four have in common? Besides being male.
Fathers of...
Close.
Grand.
Okay, Yishai, Kilav, Kilav is David's son, Binyamin, and Amram. We don't know a whole lot about them. That's to their advantage. They're not all the same lineage, though. Some are Yehuda, and then Amram is Levi, right? They're all... I use this term not in a derogatory way, but they're all bit players. I mean, they're all significant. Amram, we're told, is the Gadol Hador before Moshe shows up on the scene. But they're not the person on the spot. They're not Moshe having to lead the nation for 40 years. You know, Kilav, David's son, and Yishai, David's father, are great. The Gemara describes Kilav and his brilliance as a Talmid Chacham. But you try being David HaMelech and being a warrior and, you know, and a king and everything else, you know, fugitive, whatever, you know, try being David and see how long you last. They're the ones who are off to the side. Binyamin is the one who's in the shadow of Yosef, who's busy running a country. It's just an interesting phenomenon. But in general, we assume, despite that Gemara and Shabbos, that you can't make it without sinning. There's no such thing. So look what Rav Kook says. I love his opening sentence there in Source 17. I'm going to read it to you in the Hebrew, even though it's exactly the same as the English. Just it's such a powerful line. Kisha Adam Rosa Lios Davka Tzadik Gamur Kasha Lo Lios Baal Tshuva. I thought that was phenomenal. When one wishes specifically, I should have the word specifically in there. When one wishes specifically to be a fully righteous person, it is difficult for him to be a Baal Tshuva. Why is that? Not honest. You have to recognize. Right.
You can't engage with people. You can't engage with problems that are very sticky, problematic. Have two sides to them. It's very tricky. I had this conversation with my 10-year-old who sees that I'm always semi-late, I'll say, with library books. So she said, I'm going to be the perfect library book mother. I'm never going to return anything late. I'm never going to have a fine. I said, fine, never take out a book. Never take out a book. You won't be tested. You can't be perfect. So we go through this battle all the time. Of now I have something to say. Yes.
There you go.
But... it's interesting to be tested. Not so.
Right. What else?
The more nisyonos you have, the harder it is.
Right. The more nisyonos, the more tests you have, the harder it is. And when when he talks about developing your true nature, trying to be a tzaddik gamur may mean trying to be this fully righteous, never made a mistake person is going to lead you to not develop your nature, but deny it. I thought it was a brilliant formulation, though, that he came up with. It was such a neat way to phrase it. And to go on with the quote, he says, therefore, it is appropriate for a person to place within his heart the longing to be a Baal Tshuva, immersed in the idea of Tshuva and longing for its actualization. Then his Tshuva will be able to elevate him to the level of fully righteous people and beyond. And he's, of course, hinting at the Gemara in Brachos that says, in the place where Bali and Tshuva stand, even fully righteous people cannot stand. And that's what he's building on there. He does it more explicitly elsewhere in Orot. So number one, knowing that this initial descent is normal means that I frame myself as a person trying to do Tshuva, not as a person who's perfect. I'm not laboring under the illusion that I'm perfect. Number two is tshuva is anchored in understanding our nature and our purpose, knowing why I am here, and then bringing my midos, my traits, and bringing my deeds into alignment with it. And this is what I mean by that. I was trained that when I do tshuva, I sit down and think about what I did all year long, what needs fixing. And then I go out and I apologize and I fix or whatever it is. So if I know I didn't call my parents, every X number of days, from now on I'm going to call my parents X every whatever days. If I know that I was a rude driver on the road, now I'm going to be a good driver. It's very action connected. right? I spoke Lashon Hara, now I'm not going to speak Lashon Hara. I'm not in any way, shape, or form knocking correct this for tshuva. You can't take the tshuva out of tshuva. Nonetheless, Rav Kook says that's going about it backwards. The first step is for me to learn Torah. The first step is for me to get a better understanding of who I'm supposed to be. Once I know who I'm supposed to be, then I bring my traits and my actions in line with it. And I say, oh, okay, so then I should be doing this. But there's a real danger if I do it backwards. If I do the actions first, I may end up causing myself problems. Now I'm going to come back to that, actually. I'm not going to go there yet. Take a look first, please, at the next sign. Source 18. The Medrash in Eicha. Medrash in the introduction to Eicha, technically. Ksiv, the Pasuk says, Ve'osi azavu v'estarasi lo shamaru. Hashem says, they abandoned me, and they didn't keep my Torah. This is Hashem's complaint about the Jewish people. They abandoned me, and they didn't keep my Torah. So the Medrash says, Hashem is saying, you know what? If they had abandoned me, but at least they had kept the Torah, I would have been happy. Think about that line. If they would have abandoned Hashem, but kept the Torah, Hashem says, I would have been happy. That's what it says. Halavai osi azavu v'tarasi shamaru. I wish that they would have abandoned me, but they would have kept my Torah. Well, what does it mean to keep the Torah without Hashem in it? There's no soul to it then. He explains, Mitoch shahayu misaskin ba, because they would have involved themselves in Torah, hama'or shaba hayamachzir al lamutav, the light in Torah would have restored them to goodness. Learning Torah educates me. I don't just mean an intellectual way. It tells me who I'm supposed to be. It gives me an identity that the Torah wants me to have. And so take a look at what Rav Kook writes in Source 19. He says, full tshuva truly requires higher vision, which is higher vision meaning a spiritual vision, which is impossible except via involvement in the depth of Torah and divine wisdom in the secrets of the universe. This also requires a clean body. He's very big on the idea that one must keep himself physically healthy in order to be able to engage in tshuva. His point is that when the body is unhealthy, then a person has all sorts of distractions that keep him from being able to identify his goals and pursue them. You have to. From the very beginning, he emphasizes that. You have to be healthy. This also requires a clean body and purity of one's traits as assistants, assisting the study of Torah, lest clouds of desire obscure the radiance of his intellect. That's what Rav Kook writes. But the first manifestation must be that of Torah. It has to be Torah first for me to know who I'm supposed to be, what I'm supposed to become. And not just Torah. He says, if you take a look at source number 20, he says, pure righteousness dictates that all work in mada, secular knowledge, be geared toward the ideological goal of guiding human desire to the pure form that is appropriate for it. Woe to mankind when it strays from righteousness, and instead of establishing perfection upon the foundation of elevating our desires, it leaves our desires in their coarse form. Unpacking that a little bit, his point is that technological advancement should not be about making me happy, which it generally is. Technological advancement and scientific advancement should be about helping me to desire the right things. Instead of filling my desires, it should be about making my desires correct, helping me to want what I'm supposed to want. That, he says, is the should be the goal of my development. It goes back to his comments about the Nazir, right? Developing my identity, developing my nature. Hashem gave me a nature, but I have to work with it and perfect it. Not deny it, but perfect it. And I do that first by charting a path through Torah. So Rav Kook's second point, which we're going to come back to in a little bit, is the after he has made his first point that the descent initially is normal, and I have to stop, get it out of my head that I'm going to be a tzaddik gomer. That's not the point. The point is to be engaged in a path of tshuva. The second point is to understand my nature and my purpose through the study of Torah, and then I'll be able to chart my path. And then third, thoughts of tshuva are the ikar, are the essence. And here, Rav Kook hints at a source which I don't think, if I remember correctly, he ever quotes in this, but it's so clear to me that that's what he means. And you'll see what I mean as we read it. Source 21, great line in the Gemara. If a man says to a woman, marry me on condition that I am a tzaddik. I was going to bring the Hebrew there. I don't know why I didn't, except that it would have overshot the page. Marry me on condition, al menas, shani tzaddik, that I'm a tzaddik. Does that work? Even if he is fully wicked, she is married. Assuming she says, yeah. And if she says, no way, then we have a different discussion. But even if he is fully wicked, it's valid. Why? Perhaps he had thoughts of tshuva in his mind. Thoughts of tshuva are enough to satisfy a legal requirement. He says, on condition that I am a tzaddik. He's making a legal statement. This isn't just like Rav Kook talking about nice philosophy. This is a legal matter. Are they married? Is she considered a married woman? And the answer is, yeah, he's a tzaddik if he had thoughts of tshuva. But how in the world did that happen? You thought about tshuva? I mean, he at home he has his McDonald's and everything else, and here he thought about tshuva, and now he's a tzaddik. It's a perplexing Gemara. But this is an idea that Rav Kook develops, that yes, when it comes to tshuva, it really is about the thought that you bring to it. If you take a look on in source 22, he says, one who feels within himself the depth of regret of tshuva, meaning the regret for having sinned, not the regret for doing tshuva, and the exasperated desire in his thoughts to mend his flaws, those he is already capable of mending, and those he is not yet capable of mending, but for which he anticipates divine mercy, says, God's going to help me, can already count himself among the righteous. If a person regrets sin, if a person wants to do right, he can already consider himself among the righteous, even though he has corrected absolutely nothing. The thought itself does it. Yeah? Because? Because
then you're going to think, oh, all I need to do is think about it.
Really?
I'm a tzaddik.
The regret's got to be there. The regret for the sin has to be there. But yes, it sounds like he's lowering the bar, doesn't it? But this makes sense within his overall worldview. Because his view is that tshuva is not about the sin. Tshuva is about being on a path of trying to perfect myself. And once I say what I've been doing is wrong, once I say I need to get onto a path of perfection, not perfection in the sense of I'm going to be the tzaddik gomer, but on a path of returning to my source, then I am a baal tshuva. To be a baal tshuva doesn't mean I've already corrected everything. It means I am a person who's trying to get back to where I'm supposed to be. That's the goal. And as a matter of fact, take a look at source 23. I brought you one time when he said this, but he says this many times. At first, Rav Kook says, he should not make mending of the past such an essential element. For if he will immediately try to repair the past, he will find many obstacles. Right? If my entire tshuva process is about fixing everything I've done wrong in the past, I'm never going to actually get anything done. Because there are so many things that make it difficult to change the past. So I'm better off, says Rav Kook, resolving to correct things for the future, and yes, I have a requirement to go back and mend the past. You can't ignore what you've done, but don't make that the first item on your list. You make it the first item on your list, it's going to be a long time before you ever get to the second item on the list. Further, because Rav Kook emphasizes the value of thoughts of tshuva, he says, if a person makes a mistake along the way, he should not lose hope. Just the opposite, he should recognize that that's what we call in halacha a toev bidvar mitzvah, an error in pursuit of a mitzvah. Take a look at source 24, please. Even if one sees that along with his arousal to grasp the straight path and strengthen himself in service of God, the Yetzirah is also strengthened, and it makes him descend into desire and lowness. A person says, "Ah, what did I do tshuva for?" Right? The more I work on, the more I try to do, the worse the Yetzirah becomes. He should not regret his rising. He should redouble his efforts. And as far as the stumbling blocks which came into his path of ascent, he should do tshuva and know that all of it is included in the category of error in pursuit of a mitzvah, for which one need not bring a karban chatas. The Gemara in Sukkah says that if a person is trying to do a mitzvah and they make a mistake and commit an avera instead in that process, even if they actually didn't succeed in the mitzvah at all, they don't bring a karban, because there was an error in pursuit of doing a mitzvah. And Rav Kook says, a person who has really sincerely, I don't mean just as a fake thing, sincerely regretted what he's done wrong and has embarked on a path of trying to do right in the future, and gets drawn in by the Yetzer Hara that's now built up within him and he makes a mistake, should not let that tear him down, and should not let that cause him to regret the path of tshuva. So, to sum up what we've said, and then just I'll bring one more quick point. If anyone has to leave already, you know, don't feel bad. I'm sorry. I'm going longer, I think, than maybe might have been expected. Rav Kook says that tshuva is a process of returning to the perfection with which we were created, not about correcting specific sins. We link that to the idea of tshuva being created before the world was. And Hashem said, and the angel saying to Hashem, don't create him. He's going to make mistakes in this world. We are meant to try to return back to that higher state, that higher initial state, not by denying our natures, but by developing it. And the chet causes me regret and causes me pain, and that's meant to spur me to return. When I do return, then the chet itself becomes something positive, because it caused me to return. And that's what the Gemara means, or one aspect of what the Gemara means when it says that it turns the sins into merits. Because the Avera is what drove me to do tshuva. So when we do tshuva, number one, we recognize that our descent is normal and make the goal to be a Baal tshuva rather than to be a Tzadik Gamor. Number two, our first step has to be to understand our nature and our purpose through study of Torah, and then point ourselves in that direction. And then third, because it's about pointing ourselves toward perfection, thoughts are the essence. The thought itself makes me a Baal Tshuva already. If you take a look at number 25, just a closing point, Rav Kook writes something we hinted at already earlier. Wickedness which resides in the depths of the soul when one does not desire to abandon it destroys life's equilibrium. The just connection between one's soul and all that exists, the universe in its greater and lesser parts. He says when a person has a sin within him, or has wickedness within him, and he doesn't want to abandon it, it destroys his connection to the universe, his place in this perfection he's trying to achieve. Destruction of that harmony causes great pains. And when it penetrates to one's spirit, then it causes great suffering in the form of trembling, anger, and chutzpah of shame and hopelessness. In other words, when a person is out of sync with where he's supposed to be, it disturbs him. It bothers him. He knows something is wrong. It may manifest itself in a variety of ways. People lash out when they feel something is wrong. You know what it's like? The very beginning of a cold. So some people, when they're at the very beginning of a cold, just get really irritable. And they don't know why. They don't know what it is. They just... something's wrong inside physically, and it's eventually sort of, you know, manifesting itself in the way that they interact with others. Ultimately, when they figure out what it is, they can take medicine, or they can just sequester themselves for a week, whatever it is that they're going to do to avoid this. But there's a sense that something is off. That's what comes with a chet. And Rav Kook says a person should be motivated by that and not be intimidated by it. The Baal Tshuva fears that his sins, in source 26, have already destroyed him, and his hope is already lost. And he knows not that within his fear, all of the light of his salvation is already stored. The very fact that you feel it, the fact that you're sensitive to the sin, the fact that you're sensitive to the fact that you're not yet perfect, that's a source of hope. If an Avera doesn't bother me, then I'm in real trouble. If an Avera bothers me, you know, if it's throwing me off, then that means I've achieved something. I've accomplished something. I already have something to be proud of and something to build on. And he says, going back to that medrash about the trees and the fruit, the earth not producing trees that would be edible, the earth was also afraid, and it did not produce trees in their true form, their taste like that of the fruit. The moon, if you remember the medrash about the moon and the sun feared the competition of two kings with one crown. Humanity fears the clear and lofty levels of its freedom, which is a whole other discussion that he has about free will. But basically what he says is, accepting the idea of free will is a frightening prospect. Because if there's such a thing as free will, then who's responsible? I am. Right? If I believe in determinism, it's all set. Whatever's going to happen is going to happen. Right? Then I'm not to blame. Accepting the idea of free will means accepting responsibility for my actions. So so humanity fears the clear and lofty levels of its freedom. But one cannot even gauge and appraise the greatness of the fulfillment one must feel with great satisfaction because of the gentle pain which aches him when the holy and pure spirit of tshuva is manifest upon him. He says you can't even gauge, you can't even appreciate how great the fulfillment is that you should feel when you want to do tshuva. Achieving that first step of, I want to go back to my source, I want to be on that level, that in and of itself is a fantastic thing, and people should appreciate that they've already achieved something and take some satisfaction in it and ultimately use that as as fuel to energize them to go forward. Questions? There could have been questions all along. I hope that this was somewhat clear. It's my first shot at teaching a Rosh Hashuva. And there's a lot here that's very deep, and I'm not sure lends itself to a one-hour class. But I hope so. I hope we got something from it.
Is it written in English?
I'm sorry?
Is it written in Hebrew?
It's written in Hebrew. This, what you have here is just a quick translation that I did. There actually is. I saw a reference to a translation done by Ben-Zion Metzger. Back in the 60s. I don't know if it's available anymore. I'm sure libraries have it. University libraries may have it. But I haven't seen it anywhere, like in bookstores. It's probably time for a reprint. It's an incredible, incredible read. I recommend it. And the truth is, this book right here, with the other four books that are in it also, cost me 50 shekels in Israel.